All right. Well, good morning. Welcome again to New Life. Glad you're here. And we're in a series, as Kuhn mentioned, we're in a series on spiritual disciplines during this Lent season, this season in which we follow Jesus on the road of suffering towards the cross. And that's going to lead us up into Good Friday. But we're taking a look at these spiritual practices that help shape our life around our relationship with Jesus so that we enter more and more into a friendship with Jesus, but not just any kind of friendship, but as Kuhn indicated, a friendship that transforms us. Our relationship with Jesus changes us, or it really changes us. So last week we looked at worship. That song reminded us of that, the discipline of worship, that it's not just a matter of you choosing to say, hey, I think it's a good idea that I worship God today, but that it's a discipline of worship, that we say, God's inviting me to worship, and whether I feel like it or not, whether I think it's a good idea or not, I need to discipline myself towards worship. This morning we're going to take a look at the discipline of confession. And again, it's the same thing. It's not a matter of us deciding, hey, this is a good idea for me to do this, but it's a discipline, a practice that we say, whether I feel like it or not, I am going to shape my life around one of these practices, particularly today as we look at the practice of confession. But the discipline of confession is a little bit problematic, especially in our day and age, because, quite frankly, we just don't like to talk about sin. And confession involves sin. I mean, if you don't believe in sin, then there's no need to confess. I came across something the other day that struck me. It's a British atheist. His name is Alain de Botton. Which is kind of odd because he's English, but he's got a French name. Apparently in Britain he's famous, and somebody interviewed him, and he was talking about how he grew up around Christian culture, but he was never convinced about any of Christianity's teachings. He said he had problems with the whole creation thing, and he had problems with other various teachings of Scripture and that conflict each other. He said it just doesn't make sense, and it wasn't worth it. Except for one thing. He said, the concept of original sin seems so plausible and applicable and also kind, he says, because it basically says, quote, look when you meet someone new. Just assume that something major has gone wrong here with them. Treat everybody you meet as though they were laboring under some really big problem. That's the starting point of any encounter. So basically what he's saying is, look, it doesn't take long when you meet someone to figure out that they have a problem, or that something's wrong with them, or at least that something's not quite right. And once we get that out of the way, once we assume that, yep, they're a sinner too, well, then we can get along. And this is a non-Christian recognizing. We cannot escape the fact that there is with us something wrong. I mean, C.S. Lewis used that as an argument for the proof of Christianity. He simply said, look, you talk to anybody and they're going to have some kind of sense of right or wrong. But if you cannot attribute that sense of right or wrong to something, well, then there's no right and wrong. And so he said, there has to be a God, because you have to attribute everybody's sense of something's right, something's wrong, to the fact that there is an ultimate truth, which is God. So indeed, something has gone wrong with us. Sin lives in us. And it's not just a matter of a few misdeeds or a mistake here and there. It's not even perhaps even a matter of simply wrong actions. The writer Dorothy Sayers once said, sin is a deep interior dislocation at the very center of the human personality. In other words, it's ingrained in us. Sin is ingrained in us, and it exudes from every aspect of us, not just our actions, but our thoughts and our words. Our personality is affected by, everything's affected by sin. It's just within us. The poet W.H. Auden said, sin is bred in the bone. It's in us. We can't just dismiss it. We can't just get rid of it. So that leaves us with the obvious question then, of course, what do you do with it? What do you do with sin? What do you do with the burden of sin? Is perhaps the more important question. Sin lingers within us, but it leaves us with a burden. As we do something wrong and then you feel bad, and then what do you do with that? What do you do with the guilt? What do you do with the frustration? What do you do with the regret or the sadness or the despair of things having gone wrong on your account? Especially when it happens over and over and over again. Well, one of the great psalms of King David, Israel's greatest king and a man who was known as a man after God's own heart. One of the great psalms of King David is Psalm 51. We're going to read that together. It's written after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan for having committed adultery with Bathsheba. He saw Bathsheba bathing on some balcony and said, ooh, I want her. And then not only did he sleep with her, but he also then called up her husband from war. So the army of Israel was out fighting a war, which is another indictment against King David, because in those days the king always went with his army to war. For some reason, David stayed behind. So already there's an indicator something's wrong with King David. And then he calls up Bathsheba's husband and tries to cover up the whole affair by saying, hey, why don't you sleep with your wife while you're here, taking a break from war. And Uriah says, what? I wouldn't do that. Not while my buddies are fighting in the forefront of the war. I'm not just going to hang with my wife. So he refuses, and David gets frustrated. And so he sends Uriah back out, Bathsheba's husband, back out into war, and instructs the commander to put him on the front line with the intent that he would get killed. And sure enough, he does. So David has committed adultery, he has committed murder, and he has committed this arrogant abuse, in fact, against all of the people over which he rules as the king, because he abused that power, which betrays the trust of all of the people. And the prophet Nathan confronts him with that. So imagine what it's like after having done all of that, created such a huge mess. Maybe it's the next day. Nathan confronts him. And then at night or something, David sits down and he reflects not only on what he's done, but on who he is. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Oh, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that you, O God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole, and then bulls will be offered on your altar. That's the word of the Lord. It's a powerful word because it teaches us as well something about what it means to confess our sin. And so I think this throughout this psalm, David works through several elements of confession. The first one being to admit our sin, which is a big deal for us, actually, in a culture that doesn't even like to talk about sin. And even within our own Christian culture, we don't even like to talk about sin because we grab hold so quickly onto Easter, which is why it's somewhat countercultural to focus on the cross. In fact, we're spending 6 weeks not so much preparing for Easter, the great celebration of Christ's resurrection and the victory over sin and death, but we spend 6 weeks preparing for Good Friday, that day in which we remember that Christ died for our sin. And that means we have to admit our sin. Confession prevents us from ignoring our sin. It prevents us from simply pushing it aside. Because in fact, when we simply push it aside, it crushes us. David says that, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Unconfessed sin will crush our very being. Rebecca Pippert recalls a story, a day when she attended two very different events in the same day. She was attending a graduate level psych class at Harvard University, and then subsequently after that class went to a Bible study. She said, I sat in the class among all these graduate psych students, and we were all talking about all of our problems and all of our faults and all of our, they didn't use this term, but all of our sins. They acknowledged to one another their brokenness. They acknowledged to one another their jealousy. They acknowledged to one another their envy. They acknowledged to one another their stress. She said, man, they laid it all out there. And then when it came time to say, so what are we going to do about it? They had no answers. It didn't dawn on them on the power of forgiveness. On the other hand, she then went from her psych class to a Bible study. And in that Bible study, they talked. They spent an hour and a half talking about God's mercy. They talked about God's grace. They talked about God's forgiveness. They talked about God's great love for them. But never once, not for a moment, did any of them ever talk about their faults, their problems, or their sins. They never confessed. And then it makes all of our talk about God's grace and mercy suspect. If we're never going to address the fact that we need God's grace because of our sin and the brokenness of our lives. Confession prevents us from simply letting our sin just kind of be ignored. But it also, confession also prevents us from justifying our sin. We need to admit our sin. Because when the burden of sin falls on us, we otherwise squirm our way out by making excuses, right? That's what Adam and Eve did in the fall, right? It's the first thing they did when God called them. Why are you hiding? Oh, well, we ate from the fruit of the tree that you told us not to. Oh, and why did you do that? Well, it was somebody else that made me do it. We make excuses. We're desperate for explanations, which is why it's so important for us to recognize that the sin in our lives isn't just our misdeeds. Because then it's too easy to say, well, you know, yeah, I know, I made a mistake because, and we explain it away. That effort to excuse us and explain sin away has dogged us for centuries. Theologians have gone on and on and on. Christians have gone on and on trying to figure out the source of evil in the world. Lots of people even object to Christianity based on the fact that, well, we don't know where evil came from. So then if it wasn't from God, then it's not worth believing in God. Because we so desperately want to explain it away. When I was a teenager, says John Ensor, I stole a hat from the store. John had the money for it. He had it in his pocket. He had a wad of money in his pocket to buy the hat. But it suddenly dawned on him as he was looking at that hat that he really wanted, that if he pinched that hat, if he just kind of snuck it out of the store, he would have money for something else that he wanted. And as he made his way out the door, a hand came on him, and it was the store owner that said, hey. And he was caught. And John was mortified. And the store owner had mercy on him, and he said, I won't call the cops if you tell your parents what you did, and then you come back here, and you tell me that you told your parents. And so John scurried home. He was scared. He had been caught. But all throughout it, he was just trying to rationalize why he did this foolish thing. And then he stood in front of his parents, and he confessed to his parents that he stole the hat. And he explained how the store owner said that he wouldn't call the cops if he was able to go back to the store and tell him that he confessed to his parents. And in the middle of that confession, his older sister overheard him make that confession to his parents. And she blurted out, oh, how embarrassing, my brother is a thief. And John says, at that moment, he was utterly convicted because he had become what he had done. When you admit your sin, when you name it in terms of what you have become. When you steal, you are a thief. When you commit adultery, you are an adulterer. It prevents us from simply shoving our sin aside because we can rationalize it or justify it or at least excuse it. Sin, in fact, cannot be excused, justified, or explained. The only thing we can do with sin is confess it. The second element about confession is surrender. I don't know about you, but when Marvin invited us to raise our hands, didn't that feel somewhat uncomfortable? It's one thing to raise your hand while you're singing because you're giving praise, and you might even see it as a symbol of your own pride, of saying, look at me, I'm singing and I'm raising my hand because I really, really mean it. But when somebody simply says, hey, raise your hands, and you're doing it out of sheer, if it makes you feel exposed. And that's what confession is. It's that kind of surrender. David says, For now my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And yet at first glance, you read that verse, against you, you only have I sinned. And you're like, wait a minute, David. You can't escape that quickly. You didn't just sin against God. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against the entire nation of Israel. And sometimes we do that with our sin, don't we? We say, well, I'll just confess to God because, you know, God's the only one that needs to know about it. When in fact, we've sinned against a whole lot of people to whom we ought to confess. But David isn't merely just trying to slide under the radar. David is acknowledging that this is much bigger than simply a misdeed or a mistake. His multiple sins, as they pile on top of each other, as he begins to realize the impact of his foolish action, he realizes that he stands absolutely condemned. There's no way out. That's what he means when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. See, it's easy to underestimate our sin and our sinfulness. I think because minimizing it protects us. When we make our sin smaller than it really is, then we can easily slide over to our self-reliance. We can easily place our self-worth within ourselves and go, well, yeah, but, you know, that wasn't really me. David's acknowledging that really is him. And as he stands before his Creator, knowing that his Creator made him differently, David is saying, God, only against you I stand condemned. There's no way out. And yet we love to think that we're not so bad that God would outright condemn us. In his book, Reunion, Brooksy Cavey wonders about this, and he says, well, let's turn it around. He says, we like to think of that we're not so bad. So on the other hand, then, how much sin would God allow? How much sin would God, say, allow into heaven? If we think that maybe some sins we can let slide because they're not so bad, and this doesn't make me all bad, that how much, what percentage would that be? Would it be 10%? That's quite a few, right? 10 out of 100 sins? Maybe that's too much. 5%? 0.5%? You could go to any small number of percentage, and it would still be sin infecting heaven. Brooksy goes on, he says, look, in the Olympics, when athletes are tested for performance-enhancing drugs, the standard isn't, well, you know what, you have a little bit of drugs in you, but it's not that bad, so we can let you. The standard has to be zero, otherwise the exercise is worthless. Or, for example, a blood bank. You can't go to a blood bank and say, oh, nurse, I have a little bit of HIV, but I'm not as bad as the next guy. It's not full blown. So, you know, I just want to help out my fellow citizens. So, you know, let this one slide. You can't do that. The standard has to be 0%. When we confess sin, we surrender all that we hold on to with which we try to preserve ourselves or protect ourselves or save ourselves, and we surrender to the depth and the severity of our sinfulness, our brokenness. Preacher and theologian Fleming Rutledge says, how do we measure the size of a fire? By the number of firefighters and fire engines sent to fight against it. How do we measure the seriousness of a medical condition? By the amount of risk the doctors take in prescribing dangerous antibiotics or surgical procedures. How do we measure the gravity of sin and the incomparable vastness of God's love for us? By looking at the magnitude of what God has done for us in Jesus, the Son of God, who became like a common criminal for our sake and in our place. If God had to go to that extent, then your sin and my sin is serious. You can't just let it slide. You can't just let it slip. You can't just excuse it. You can't just dismiss it. The only thing to do with it is to confess it. And in confession, you surrender to God's judgment. Sometimes people say, I don't think I have to confess anymore. Christ paid it all. But the thing is, you don't confess in order to make God's ability to forgive you effective. God can do that on his own. You confess in order to acknowledge the gravity of your sin and to present yourself before the boundless mercy of a gracious and loving God. Surrender. Underestimate sin, and as someone has said, it'll take you further than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it'll cost you more than you're willing to pay. That's the nature of sin. And the only thing to do is to confess it. A third element on confession is not only to admit it, not only to surrender to God's judgment, but to be restored. To be restored through confession might sound somewhat counterintuitive, but that's essentially what David is doing. He confesses, and in his confession, he claims the promises of God. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Imagine, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. See, there's that transformation that we're talking about. That in confession, we are really changed. Married for 16 years, with two great kids, Kurt Stansel seems to have it all together. He has a successful investment counseling business, and he's the founding elder of his church, and he's a sex addict. Kurt's the first to admit it. For years, he struggled with pornography. It started with magazines, but eventually it turned into visits to XXX theaters and strip joints. Kurt kept repeating a cycle of guilt and remorse, and then prayer and repentance, only to find himself back at it again. Eventually, Kurt found an accountability partner named Stan, and at first, Kurt held back, being less than honest about his problem. But when he finally confessed, telling Stan the whole truth, Kurt immediately felt a weight lifted from his shoulders. I began to understand what shame does, Kurt says. When we Christians try to hide something in the darkness, we give Satan incredible license to work in our lives. So the more open that I could be, the less of a hold Satan seemed to have. Confession that restores seems counterintuitive to us because we feel like it brings on so much shame. But it actually releases the shame and opens us to transformation, to the possibility for change. Instead of dragging through life with guilt and despair, there's hope. There's hope in confession. There's the hope that we can go to a God who is wholly other. He's not caught up in the same sin environment that we are. God is completely outside of it, and we can go to Him, the God who is full of unfailing love. That term, unfailing love, is used over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament to characterize who God is. It's one of His premier characteristics, unfailing love. And we can go to Him in confession, confident, as Marvin referred to from Hebrews 4, confident that God will receive us, confident. In God's holiness, there is hope. And there is hope in God's power. Because when we confess our sin, God's not just going to shrug His shoulders and go, well, what do you want me to do about it? I don't know. No. God has the power to change us, to cleanse us, to let us hear joy and gladness again, to let our bones, which have been crushed, rejoice again. God has the power to place Himself in our presence again. Power to recreate us, to restore in us that which only God can supply, joy and gladness. Instead of dragging through life with guilt and despair and the heaviness of sin, there's hope in God's steadfast love. Love that invites us into God's holy presence. A love that extends God's Spirit into our lives so that we can bear the fruit of His Spirit. Max Lucado, who knows something about confession. Max was a very popular preacher, very popular writer. You probably are familiar with his writings if you're into Christian books. And he was an alcoholic and had to confess before his church board what he was doing. And so he knows something about confession. This is what he writes. Confession does for the soul what preparing the land does for the field. Before the farmer sows the seed, he works the acreage, removing the rocks and pulling the stumps. He knows that seed grows better if the land is prepared. Confession, he writes, is the act of inviting God to walk the acreage of our hearts. There's a rock of greed over there, Father. I can't budge it. And that tree of guilt near the fence, its roots are long and deep. And may I show you some dry soil? It's too crusty for seed, God. See, God's seed grows better if the soil of the heart is cleared. It's a good image for us to keep in mind as we go about our busy lives. To set in place that discipline of confession. Because not only does it mean we have to admit our sin, not only does it mean we have to surrender to God's judgment, but it also means that we can be restored, recreated. And then the final element in confession is that as a result, we can really live again. Confession gives us new purpose because God actually changes us. Cultivate the discipline of confession in your heart, and you cultivate a friendship with Jesus that'll transform you so that you can really live. That's why David concludes his psalm this way. Cleanse me with hyssop, create in me a pure heart, don't cast me from your presence, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And then, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. You're thinking, David, you're the sinner. I know. But when you confess sin and you experience the transformation of God receiving you as his child again, you can't help but tell others about that. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Or verse 15, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. Worship without confession, it doesn't mean a whole lot, evidently, to God. But in confession, then God, you can open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Or in verse 18, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. In confession, the body of Christ gets built up. The Apostle Paul refers to that back in Galatians after he's just talked about the fruit of the Spirit, contrasting it with the fruit of the acts of the flesh, which are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery or drunkenness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, all of that stuff. But the fruit of the Spirit, he says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then Paul picks up on one of those fruit of the Spirit. And you would think he'd pick up on love or joy or peace. Those are the big three. Those are the primaries, right? But no, he picks up on gentleness. Brothers and sisters, he says in chapter 6 of Galatians, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. And then he adds, carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And what's the law of Christ? But to love. See, the reason why nobody said a thing about their problems and faults in that nice little Christian Bible study probably was because they were petrified that somebody would find out some of the dirty laundry and talk about it amongst others. Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. In the body of Christ, confession means carrying each other's burdens and restoring people gently, and watch out. Because when you start carelessly treating other people's confessions, you're going to get sucked into the very same thing. And that defeats the whole purpose of confession, of course. Confession leads us to really be alive in Jesus Christ, treating each other with the fruit of the Spirit, treating each other with gentleness, carrying each other's burdens, urging one another on, building up the body of Christ so that it can be presented gloriously before our God and our Savior. When the Kuru warriors of Papua New Guinea were about to launch any risky activity that required close cooperation, like going into battle, they first took time to set themselves right. Not only overt actions, but even hidden feelings had to be revealed. And so the Kuwaru men would go to a secluded spot in the jungle. They would kill and roast pigs. And then as they shared the meal together, they would confess to each other the items they had stolen, the animals they had mistreated. But there was still more on the agenda. The warriors believed that feelings such as anger or jealousy would sap their strength and cause them to be wounded or even killed. Only through confession could these pent-up negative emotions be neutralized. They knew something of what it was like to reach into the power of confession to really live again. So confession not only restores us, as if it's just about escaping God's anger or escaping God's judgment and going, oh, phew, that was a close one. Good, I think I'm good with God again. Oh, that's great. Now I can carry on. Confession not only restores us, but it transforms us into a life, a real life that can be lived to the honor and glory of God. It restores us to live, really live, to face the battles of our lives. The battles out there in the world and the battles within our own soul. But it requires confession so that the body of Christ can be built up together to live for Him. Let's commit ourselves to that as we pray together. Father in heaven, many times we have come into this place, we've sung your praise, and we've claimed your victory. And sometimes, God, we confess that it's been empty, hollow, hypocritical even, because we've remained stubborn in our sin, refusing to admit it. Refusing to surrender to your judgment. We just want to claim your victory. We just want to claim your joy. We just want to claim, God, all of the goodness that you can offer us. But we don't want to surrender our very self to you. And so, God, we sit here this morning. We submit ourselves to you. Holy God. We confess before you the sin in our lives, the brokenness of our heart, the dirt in our soul. Gracious God, we dare to bring all of that junk before you because we depend on your unfailing love. We trust in your mercy and in your grace. And we hope in your power to change us. God, make that hope alive in us. Even as we go to you, even as we go to one another, to make confession, to admit our brokenness, to admit that we've made a mess of things. To admit that we don't have it all together. To admit that, God, as much as we would love to look good in your sight, we're just plain ugly. But you have the power to transform us. And so, God, we stand in your presence. Create in us a clean heart. Create us brand new again, Father, through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the amazing sacrifice that you have made, Lord Jesus, for our sake. To do something about our sin when we can't do a thing about it, but to confess it. And so as we go into this new week, God, with all of the memories of the past, all of the fear and trepidation of the future. God, we stand in your presence, trusting you. And we boldly stand before you, confident in your forgiveness and in your transforming power. Heal us, Father. And draw us close to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.